you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're continuing our study in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 23. This is God's Word. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father, and He is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First, clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, "If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets." So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. One of the things about expository preaching is that if you just faithfully work your way through the scriptures, you can't avoid things. Sooner or later, you're going to have to say what God says in his word. And this morning, we're in a passage. Yesterday's passage was a little more entertaining because Jesus was sparring with these Pharisees and Sadducees who came to try and trap him. And of course, they were the ones who ended up getting trapped by their own devices. But now Jesus is speaking what some today would call a rant. He is just really going off on these folks and saying things that, well, frankly, are not socially acceptable. Okay? In our culture, we try to train people always to be pleasant, and if you're dealing with someone with whom you disagree, always do it with a smile and a gentle tone of voice, and certainly do not say anything that might impugn their character or their intelligence. I mean, that's the way we're supposed to deal with each other, and generally speaking, it is a good thing to do. However, I want to remind you that Jesus is God, and he is speaking to people who claim to represent God. And he's doing so knowing that they aren't just interested in sparring with him intellectually. They've already decided that they want him dead, and they're looking for a way to have him killed. He knows exactly what is coming. He's already told his disciples what is coming. The fact that he's going to be crucified and rise again from the dead. Jesus is not speaking just off the cuff. He is saying what his Father has told him to say. These are the words of God. And if you and I don't come to grips with the fact that God is a God who is holy and vengeful, dare we say that about God? Yes, hell is real. And if we don't take that seriously, then the cross makes absolutely no sense at all. The reason Jesus died on the cross was not to provide a grand dramatic gesture. It was because our sins separate us from a holy God. And we deserve God's wrath. And God is a wrathful God. Now, thanks be to God, he's not just a wrathful God. He's not just vengeful, though he promises, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But he is also a God who is loving and merciful and kind. And even in this passage, Jesus concludes the passage by saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children to myself, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So understand the context here. This is God's word to people who were murderous in their intent and who would, in fact, succeed in having Jesus nailed to a cross. These were not nice guys who were just kind of misguided. You know, they'd gone to a liberal seminary and sort of gotten off track. You know, you gotta cut them some slack. You know, because, I mean, they were really sincere. No, they weren't sincere. That's one of Jesus' main points in this passage. What does he say about them? What is the refrain when he says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites"? How serious a problem is hypocrisy? I've shared before that the sermon that God used when I was a teenager to really turn my life around was not this passage of Scripture, but it was still this theme. "Woe unto you, ye hypocrites." That was the phrase that Dr. Stephen Alford preached. And God used it to convict me because my life was so filled with hypocrisy, I was very concerned about what others thought. And I sincerely believed in Jesus, believed the Bible was true, wanted to follow the Lord. But when I got around certain people, that stuff went under a bushel. I would hide my light because I didn't want to be rejected. I didn't want people to think, particularly people my own age, to think that I was not cool. And so I had a whole different vocabulary. And I told jokes I shouldn't have told. I used words I shouldn't have used. And that was to get along with this crowd. And please understand, being phony is wrong. Whether you're being phony when you pretend to be a Christian or whether you're being phony when you act like you're not. If you're doing stuff that's not honest, you're being a hypocrite. These folks were hypocrites, and Jesus blasts them for it. Now again, a lot of people today, you will not hear a sermon like Jesus delivers here in most churches. Because it just scares people away. It turns people off. I heard the pastor of what was at that time the fastest growing church in America giving a seminar for other pastors who would love to have had his success. That was the idea. And he was explaining how to have a really fast growing church. And one of the things that he said was you want to be sure that when people come to your church on Sunday morning, they go away feeling better. Okay? Because that's what will keep them coming back. There's a lot of unhappiness out there in the world, and what you want to do is make church a place where they can come and feel better. And they leave feeling better. And that's your job. Don't ever, he said, bring up anything that is controversial or that might be perceived as negative. Instead, keep it positive and uplifting. And by the way, that pastor who gave that talk was not Joel Osteen. Okay? It was back when Joel's daddy was still alive and Joel was running the video. And it wasn't Joel's daddy either who gave the message. It was a Baptist preacher who had a super fast growing church and a big reputation and a lot of money. He was in Texas. But He was out of a job within 2 years, maybe within a year, definitely within 2 years. And the reason was because he couldn't keep his pants zipped. Is that clear? He was engaged in sexual immorality with women in the church and got caught. And that was the end of his ministerial career, thankfully. Thankfully. What's really sad is the number of guys who've gotten in trouble like that and they reappear a little short time later because they're so gifted. They're just so talented. We know that God wants them to still be used. Somebody needs to read the Bible. And let me tell you something. If you want to know Jesus, you can't just ignore chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Because this is Jesus. This is Jesus talking. We like to think of Jesus as just, you know, hugging the children and that kind of thing. He did that. That's all true. We like to think of Jesus having compassion on people who were sick and healing them. He did that. That's all true. But you don't know Jesus unless you also read this and understand that Jesus says over and over and over and over and over, woe to you. You're in trouble. You've got a problem. And your problem is you're a fake. You're phony. You're deceitful. You're a liar. That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And he calls them repeatedly blind guides. Blind guides. Is this making fun of the blind? No, it's making fun of people who pretend to know the answers when in fact they don't. Jesus is rebuking people who claimed to be in a position to lead others when they themselves didn't know the way to go. And so Jesus rightly rebukes them. A blind guide isn't just a danger to himself, he's a danger to others. A friend of mine used to tell the story about a little boy who was fishing on the riverbank and a man with his family in a covered wagon. It was a long time ago. A fellow in a covered wagon comes up to the river's edge and he says to the boy, is this river deep? And the boy says, oh no, it's not deep at all. The man says, are you sure? And the boy says, yeah, it's not deep. So the man makes the horses charge out into the water, and as they start across, they're swept away. The family escapes, but they lose all their possessions as the wagon is swept downstream. And the man and his family get out to the other side of the river, and he yells back at the boy, why did you say it wasn't deep? And the boy says, well, a minute ago, it was just up to that duck's waist. I mean, that's a pretty corny joke, but it was Billy Graham's father-in-law who told me that. That excuses everything, doesn't it? Let me tell you, if you tell folks that it's okay to do something that God says it's not okay to do, you're a blind guide, and you're endangering other people. We have pastors right now in this country who have decided that what the Bible says about things like, homosexuality, for example, just really isn't true. It's just not, you know, that's been misunderstood. It was mistranslated. It was misapplied. You know, we really shouldn't go there. It's just not, you know, who are we to judge? You start telling people it's okay to do stuff that God says it's not okay to do, you're not helping them. You're not being kind. You're not being nice. You're being cruel. You're being a danger to others. Don't think that these are the nice guys and these people are the haters. I had a tumor in my neck some years ago. And I went to the doctor. And the doctor said, that's got to come out. We need to take that out right away. That was not what I wanted to hear. I wanted him to say,
Oh, no problem. It's okay. No big deal. A lot of people have these. Probably just a lipoma. No big deal. But that's not what he said. He said, we need to take it out, and because you waited so long to have it taken out, you may end up with paralysis in your face over there. One of the more amusing side effects of the surgery was that I might end up sweating profusely from my jaw area every time I chew for the rest of my life. You know, that doesn't happen very often, but it does happen sometimes. Okay? But in other words, he told me stuff I didn't want to know. But he told me the truth. I needed to have the thing out. And thank God they got it out. But I'm telling you something. We're living in a world where folks are encouraged just to say, oh, it's okay. Sure, that's, you know, celebrated. I mean, you know, yes, it makes you a bit asymmetrical, but, you know, that's just you. You just need to celebrate who you are and how you are. So, I mean, if you've got a lump over there on your neck, don't worry about it. No, I mean, just, I think you're adorable. Okay? I'm sure you'll find somebody who has always wanted a person with a lump on their neck. Okay? Hey, let me tell you something. That's not kind. I'd be dead by now if they hadn't gotten that out. I'd be dead. You understand? Guess what the wages of sin is, by the way? The wages of sin is death. That's what we have earned through our sin. If we are not warned about the sinfulness of sin and the penalty for sin, it's not because people are too kind to tell us. Blind guides, Jesus says. Because these are religious people and they're telling people lies. They're pointing them in the wrong direction. They're saying, sure, yeah, I think that bridge is fine. No bridge at all. Guaranteed destruction. And folks, by the way, it's not just homosexual behavior that a lot of people are now saying is okay. One of the reasons the church has zero credibility when we try and address the subject of homosexuality is because so many other sexual sins have been embraced by the church for so many decades. You know, fornication? Oh, well, no big deal. Everybody does that. No, everybody doesn't do that. Lots of people do, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. Just so you know. Fornication's not okay. Adultery? Not okay. Well, you know, I'm only human. Well, then you need to be saved. Because Paul writes to the Corinthians and he rebukes them because they're behaving as if they're only human. Well, nobody's perfect. God is, actually. And you will not enter the kingdom unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Well, how can I possibly get that? Only through Jesus. You and I need to be born again. Our only hope is Him. So please understand that folks who try to pretend that it's no big deal and you can do as you please and it doesn't really matter and everybody just needs to chill, those folks are selling you a bill of goods. They're not selling you the real deal. So, what does Jesus say? He says, do not do what the Pharisees do and the teachers of the law. Do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They don't do what they say. When I was a teenager, I had the privilege of leading a young man to Christ. He was 10, I think. Maybe 12. His name was Bruce Foster. I hope to reconnect with him in heaven. But Bruce came from a very non-religious home. His father was very hostile toward the things of God. And he was vacationing in the town where I lived. And the Lord impressed on me that I was supposed to talk to him, and I refused. And that night I felt convicted, and so I prayed a stupid prayer in which I said that I'd be willing to talk to him if the next day when I went to my friend's house, Bruce was already there. And he'd have to start the conversation. I wasn't going to. And he would have to turn the conversation to spiritual things. I wasn't going to do that either. Now, I don't know why God didn't just zap me and turn me into a little pile of dust at that moment. Because that was just a pathetic, horrible prayer on my part. But God is so merciful that the next day when I went to my friend's house and they weren't even up yet, Bruce was sitting in the driveway. And as I walked into view, he said, "Hey Jim, how are you?" That's called starting the conversation. And so we talked and I tried to be friendly and we're talking about mini bikes. And in the midst of the conversation, he said, "I'm sorry to change the subject, but how can I be born again?" So he prayed and he got saved. It was God's doing, not mine. I literally got tearful and had to pray and ask God to forgive me before I shared the gospel with him, because I felt so convicted about what an idiot I was and how selfish and prideful. Because see, I was at that point about 16, and I just felt that was way too old to be socializing with a 10-year-old. What a turkey. I mean, that's just nuts. I'm sure none of you ever feel like you're too cool for somebody else, but that was my problem. I felt like if I was hanging out with a 10-year-old, it was going to be perceived as my not being mature. Okay? Idiot. Blind guide. Hypocrite. Why do you bring it up? Because I told Bruce that if he really wanted to grow in the Lord, he needed to spend at least a half an hour in the Scriptures every day. He was about to leave and move back to Raleigh, North Carolina, and I wanted to be sure that he knew how to get grounded, because he wasn't going to get it from his folks, because his folks didn't go to church even. And I said, "And you need to go to church every Sunday, even if your folks don't go. You find a church that preaches the gospel and you get involved there." And I said, "I'm going to give you a devotional book you can take." So you read from the devotional book, then you spend a half an hour reading the Scriptures, and you spend some time in prayer. And do that every day. And he said, "Okay." And he went back to Raleigh. And a few months later, I heard through a neighbor that Bruce's mother had contacted that neighbor to say how much their family had changed, because when Bruce left Montreat and went back to Raleigh, he spent at least a half an hour every day reading his Bible and spent time in prayer and reading his devotional. And he had started going to church, and so his mom started going with him, and finally the dad agreed to go too. And I felt so convicted, because I didn't spend a half an hour in the Word every day. I mean, I did some days. But I didn't do that every day. And I did go to church every Sunday, but that was easy in my house because we all went to church every Sunday. And I didn't read my devotional every day, even though I knew I should. But you know, I sound an awful lot like these Pharisees who tell other people what to do, but don't do it themselves. Let me tell you, that's an abomination. God hates that. Well, so should we just stop telling other people? No, we should start doing what God says. Do it. Does God say I have to read my Bible a half an hour every day? No. But if you're going to tell other people to do that, don't you think you should? These folks were hypocrites because they told other people, "Do this, do this, do this." Let me tell you, it's a real danger to be a preacher. The book of James warns that not many of us should be in the position of teaching because we're going to be held to a higher standard. Because we're telling everybody else what to do. And we better be doing it. Jesus says you're not to be called rabbi, you're not to call anyone father, not to call anyone teacher, or you're not to be called teacher. You have one teacher, the Christ. Does that mean literally that we're not allowed to have anyone that we look to in a fatherly role or call anybody father? No. And the reason I say no is because we have the example of the Apostle Paul, for example, who encourages people to think of him in a fatherly way and speaks of himself as being a father to others. Like Timothy, for example. What Jesus is saying here is that we are not to seek to exalt ourselves over others. Instead, we're to humble ourselves. And that whoever tries to exalt himself is, in doing so, sinning against God. So be careful. He warns them over and over about the false teachings, the stupid Pharisaical teachings about rules. Look at verses 16 through 22. Jesus is telling them that the rules they've laid down about what kind of vow you can make and which ones are not binding and so forth, that is utter lunacy. So is Jesus giving us then a new list of rules about vows? No, if you look at what Jesus says about vows, what he says is just don't make vows. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So the point of these verses is not how to make a vow. The point of these verses is that their rules about vows were totally false. And then he talks about how they are very detail-oriented when it comes to certain kinds of stewardship and giving. But they miss the whole point. Why do we encourage people to tithe, to give 10% of their income? It's not because 10% belongs to the Lord. It's because 100% belongs to the Lord. And our giving is supposed to be a reminder of the fact that it's all God's and that we're supposed to use whatever we have for Him. But Jesus concludes that with one of my favorite statements in the Bible that I have seen played out time and again. Hopefully not as much anymore in my own life, but I'm very familiar with this phenomenon. He says, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Okay? Now that is intended to be comical. Okay? That is a funny image. Because you know how big a gnat is. In some parts of the country, they're called no-see-ums. Because they're so small, you can hardly even see them. And if one of those things gets into your drink or your soup or whatever, you know, it's like, oh, I don't want to eat a bug, so let me see if I can get some tweezers and a microscope here to remove that thing. Okay, I don't want to eat anything bad. But then, what happens? Something huge. Camels are big. When I was in Israel, I got to see camels up real close. Not my favorite means of transport. He says, you swallow a camel. You swallow a camel. That's ludicrous. That's not a physical possibility. But Jesus is saying, you accept things that are completely unacceptable while making a supercilious fool of yourself, refusing to accept things that are no big deal. He says, you look good on the outside, like a whitewashed tomb. Inside, it's just death. He says, you go to great lengths to clean the outside of the cup, while inside is filth. Did they really do that? Jesus is using a metaphor here, okay? I mean, the Pharisees didn't literally leave the inside of the cup dirty. They were dirty on the inside. They were all concerned about looking good on the outside, about being respectable and recognized by others as very virtuous. But on the inside, it was death. It was rot. It was filth. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's our only hope. And Jesus tells these folks that all the sin, all the violence, all the bloodshed, all the betrayal, all the unbelief is all going to come to a head in this generation because of something that's about to happen. His death on the cross will be the climax of all the sin, all the evil, all the rejection of God that has taken place since Abel was killed by Cain. But through that death, the way will be opened for all who believe to receive eternal life. So, Jesus shows His heart when He says in verse 37, "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That is the reason why people go to hell. They are not willing to receive God's grace. "Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Apart from receiving Him, there is no salvation. He is the only way. But dear people, understand, He says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't feel like that there's no hope for me. There is hope if you come to Jesus. He offers you forgiveness, His righteousness, eternal life. But you must come. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. None of us could stand before you in our own righteousness. It is only in Christ Jesus that we are made clean and whole. Cleanse us, we pray. Change us from the inside out. And regardless of what anyone else thinks, may we hear you say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll be careful to give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.